We'll now ask Brother Sean Humphreys to open with a word of prayer.
Our gracious and all-wise, loving Heavenly Father in heaven, we come to Thee this early afternoon to thank Thee for the food provisions that each of us were blessed to be benefited by. We're thankful for the opportunity, the afternoon that is before us, for some spiritual food that we can assemble here and be thereby edified. We ask for Thy direction upon Thy children, those that are both near and far, those that are going through particular tailor-made experiences that are designed to build them up in this most holy faith. Please help them that they would be well instructed by Thy leadings. We do ask that Thou would bless our dear brother who is to serve us here this meeting, that Thou would direct his lips and his words, that we might be receptive to them and to the instructions, and to be able to put them into practice. We leave the further time of this meeting in Thy care and keeping, and we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, again, good afternoon, brethren, and we're looking forward to Brother Bob Wilson's discourse. The title of his talk is The Law of Moses. The Law of Moses. Brother Bob.
Well, thank you, Brother Bob, and thank you, Brother Sean, for that opening prayer. And dear brethren, we're delighted to be with you again at San Diego, and I bring you the love of your class, your brethren in Fresno, our little class, of which half of us are here, by the way, since Brother Rick and Evans and else have arrived this morning. Why, now that's half of us. That's four. I wanted to just tell you that if you enjoy this convention, you're welcome to continue with your enjoyment in the March of next year, when Fresno's having its pre-memorial convention on the 27th, 8th, and 9th, and the programs are on the back table. So we invite you all to come and join with us in convention. Law of Moses. You know, in the Matthew, the 8th chapter, and we're going to pick up where Brother Bill in his talk talked about the 10 lepers. Well, we're going to just talk about one briefly. In the 8th chapter, we find Jesus coming down from the mountain, and a multitude is following him, and we're going to read the first few verses. This is Matthew 8, 1 through 4. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Why? Why in the world? Jesus touched him, he healed him. Why should he go to the priest? Well, you know, in Jesus' day, you realize there were many lepers in Israel. We heard about 10. And there's this one, and we've heard of others. And there were many lepers in Israel, and yet, the entire 14th chapter of Leviticus is devoted to how the priests were to heal leprosy. And so it was one of the gifts, or not gifts, but it was a process that the priests had to heal leprosy in Israel. But yet, there were all these lepers in Israel. So we know the priests weren't doing their work, were they? Well, the law of Moses provided for this leprosy being healed, but we'd like to look at the fact that law consisted of many things, and we'd like to review a number of the provisions of that law. And we'll start with the fact that it wasn't Moses' law at all. It was God's law, but it was provided to the nation of Israel by Moses. And you recall in Exodus in the 19th chapter, verses 5 and 6, how they came to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountain and got this message from God, where God told him to tell Israel this: "Now therefore, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them. He had to go back down the mountain now and tell Israel what God had said. And we read in verse 7 and 8, Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has said, spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So he goes back up the mountain and tells God what Israel has said. They've agreed. So we can be pretty much assured that Israel didn't really understand all that they were committed to at that point. But as you go on, you read the next 20 to 23rd chapters of Exodus, and you have the laying out of the other provisions of the law. So you come to the 24th chapter. And I'd like you to turn with me there, if you will, please, brethren. Exodus 24, we're going to read the first 12 verses. He said unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off." And we have to understand that this represents the whole nation, because these 70 had been picked out from the 12 tribes to represent the nation and to be judges over the people. Remember, Moses did that when his father-in-law came and told him he couldn't handle all this judging and so forth. So that was the arrangement that was set up at that time. And so, but then he says, "But Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. And all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And then Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood from those animals, that is, and he put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And then went up Moses, Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and they did eat and drink. So God invites them up on the mountain. You know, this is a momentous occasion, because now in the first time since Adam had been sentenced to die because of sin, we find that man now has a means of being cleansed of sin under this law arrangement. And secondly, he made an arrangement whereby they would have the Urim and the Thummim, and they would then be able to have a communication with God back and forth without Moses as a spokesperson. Now, the Apostle Paul referred to this in Hebrews, in 15 through 20. And I'd like to turn there. Hebrews 9, 15 to 20. And he gives us some insights into this, where he says, verse 15. For he is the for this cause, he is the mediator of the new, and the word there should be covenant. And I should say that the translators, for some reason or other, had a problem with these verses. They used this word testament in place of covenant. They used testator in place of victims. And so we have to reread this. And this is my reading based mainly on the Diaglot and also with some help from Vincent's word studies in the New Testament. And so this is Hebrews 9, 15 to 20. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, which would be Israel, they which are called might be received the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of a victim, or the victim. For a covenant is a force after men, or after these victims are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the victims are alive. These animals have to be killed and their blood used in order to ratify the covenant. So first of all, he purifies the altar with the blood of these animals. And then we get down, Moses, after he's spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and of water and scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now this is Paul's explaining this, and he says, saying, this is the blood of the new covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Well, that's going on further into another aspect, but he's pointing this out. So Paul is saying that here that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. But by the same token, he's pointing out that Moses was the mediator of that first covenant. And so we think, well, that's interesting. What are we looking at there? What is he talking about? Well, a mediator is a go-between two warring parties. You have two groups of people that can't come together. They can't discuss anything because they have no basis for a foundation. So somebody has to come from in between and establish a means of communication between these two. Now, after Adam's fall, the human family had no relationship with God. They had no way to approach God. And so, on Mount Sinai, Moses brought the nation of Israel up to God. And remember, God had called Moses from the burning bush. He had called him. And he says, you're going to be my spokesman, my spokesperson. Yeah, I can't speak. Well, he said, never mind that. I'll see to it that you can speak, because you'll bring your brother. But the point is that he was going to be the trusted spokesperson of God, for God. So God chose Moses to speak for him. Now on Mount Sinai, Israel has also chosen Moses to speak for them. It was in Exodus, the 19th chapter, that they first came to the mountain. And they saw the clouds, and they heard the lightning, and they heard the thunder. And Israel was sore afraid. And we read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 19, which we won't turn to, but I have it written here. All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said, Moses, speak thou unto us, and we'll hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. So they recognized that Moses could be the spokesperson that could go to God, whereas they didn't dare to. So here we see that Moses becomes the trusted mediator for them. And so he brings this nation of Israel, brings this message from God, this arrangement, the law, and he brings the people to that, and they have to have it. The law is ratified. They agree to it, and now they can now communicate. And so they have a celebration. They eat together. They eat and drink together. apparently had used the animal, the sacrificial animals, for the meat, the burnt offerings of those animals, and they had a feast. Now, to take a closer look at the law, at this law that Moses brought down, we're going to go to to the book of Deuteronomy. And if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses in that book. And we're going to start with verses 3, chapter 1, verse 3 and 5. Because these give us the time and place, the setting of the whole thing, of what's going to happen. This is now in verse 3, it says, "And it came to pass in the 40th year." Well, that's the 40th year since they left Egypt. So they've now been 40 years out of Egypt, except for 1 month. It's the 40th year in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all the law the Lord had given him in command unto them. And verse 5, "On this side of Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare the law." So we know now where this is taking place. And you notice it's on the east side of Jordan, in the land of Moab. They haven't crossed the river yet. You know, when you think of this setting, if you realize that when they cross the river, they're going to have a Passover. So we know it's the spring of the year. And as you in California know, the spring of the year is when the hills get, in the winter months, is when they get the early and the latter rains. And the hills are green with grass and with wildflowers in that time of the year, in like March, for instance. And so they're looking across this river, and there's this Jordan Valley laid out there, and the river coming down, and they can see the hills of Judea in the distance. That's the land. They're going to be their inheritance. And you can imagine them almost salivating over this beautiful scene of what they're going to go to. But now they got 30 days here when Moses is going to lay out all these provisions of the law. Now this word Deuteronomy means a restating of the law. But Moses did much more than just restate the law. He gave them examples of what they were doing wrong, how they were violating it. And I say the principles of the law. They were violating the principles of the law because the law was not in effect. During this 40 years in the wilderness, the law was not yet in effect. And let's see, we got through the setting. I'm sorry, I got ahead of my notes here a little bit. Oh, and I wanted to point out in this Deuteronomy in the fifth chapter, fifth verse of the first chapter, after it mentions that, then it starts in the sixth verse, that first chapter, says, "The Lord our God," here's now Moses beginning the first of his discourses to the people of Israel. He says, "The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mountain," Horeb, of course, Sinai, and so you've been here long enough, now you've been here 2 years, you were coming out of Egypt, and you've been here. Now you're going to go on your journey. So he says, "Turn and take your journey and go on." And so here he begins this discourse, and that goes on till chapter 4, verse 40. So all that part is one of his discourses with no break in it. When you get to chapter 4, verse 40. He ends it there. He says, "Thou shalt keep, therefore, his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." In the next verse, then he says, "Then Moses severed three cities on this side of Jordan toward the sun rising, and was setting up the cities of refuge," and so on. So he went to his other duties at that point. So he'd ended that discourse, and you go down to the end of that chapter, and the first verse then of chapter 5, he starts now with another lecture, if you will. "Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak to you this day." And this goes on through from here to chapter 26. So we won't follow that further, but going to our question, I had some questions here. What did I do? I skipped a page or something or other because I had several. Oh, to take a closer look at the law. Some of the points that we want to look for. One, how long did the law last? When did the law go into effect? Three, who is to be governed by this law? And four, does any of this law apply to the world in general? And five, can we possibly cover all of this in 1 hour? Well, going to the first question, what about this matter of when the law went into effect? Well, I'll tell you one thing that I believe what the scriptures show to us very clearly is that Moses never lived under this law that he gave to Israel. It was never anything that applied to Moses himself. And we'll get to that as we go along. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 1. We went to 1, 3, and 5. We're going to go now to chapter 4. And 4:1 is enough to start with. 4:1 says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live and go in and possess the land." Now, this possess the land. Catch that. The land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. So the land is what he's going to give them. And this is where they're to practice these statutes and so forth. So we turn now to verse 5. Move on down the chapter. Verse 5, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord thy God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it." Verse 14, "And the Lord commanded to me that at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye may do them in the land whither you go to possess it." And then we skip on over to chapter 5, verse 31. But for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. 33, "Ye shall walk in the ways that the Lord your God has commanded you, and ye shall may live, that it may be well with you, that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye go to possess it." Verse chapter 6, verse, "that ye may do them in the land." And verse 3, again it says, "in the land." And verse 10, and verse 18, verse 23, we don't read all these. You can just find this is repeated again and again. Chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 3, and so forth. And you'll find this throughout Deuteronomy, but it's particularly strong in these first few chapters when he says, "This law you will do in the land." Well, then we go to chapter 29. And we want to look at verse 1. We find out here that that law wasn't really quite complete yet. 29:1. "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab." So that's right here they are at the river, ready to cross. But these, there's in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. So there's additional things that have been added to this law that are now in effect here at the river. And then verse 10, that same chapter, 29:10. "You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains, your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and a nice stranger that is in thy camp." Then go so on. Verse 12, "that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day." that it may be that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself. And then in verse 15, he goes on, but he goes on and says, this covenant I make with him standing here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him which is not here with us this day, saying that these are the generations to come, that they will also have to obey this law. Now, I think that's enough to establish the fact that the law went into effect when they entered the land. But if we have any further question, we might back up here to chapter 12. And please turn to this one, because this is a to me, this is the nail in the coffin, the final nail. Chapter 12, verse 8. Ye shall not do after all the things that you do here. Now, mind you, they're standing there by the river Jordan on the east side of the Jordan. You'll not do here, you'll not do the things that you do here this day, every man whatsoever's right in his own eyes, for you are not yet as yet come unto the rest, unto the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. So when you get into that land, you must obey the law. So that's said. So that brings us to the second of our issues to look for. To whom does this law apply? Well, the law only applies in the land of Israel, which, by the way, shows that Moses never came under the law because he never entered the land. He was left on the east side of Jordan. So he was never under the law. He was not allowed to enter the land because, as you remember, he smote the rock instead of speaking to the rock back at the waters of Meribah. In fact, the law is not and could not apply to anyone who is not of Israel and who lives any place other than the land of Israel. And should you wonder about that, let's look at a couple of verses of Scripture. Chapter 28, verse 1. Here's what the law provides. 28:1, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then for 3, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and in basket and store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in. And it goes on with all these blessings that are going to come if they are obedient to that law. But you get to verse 15, same chapter, and he says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, then cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed in the field, cursed to the basket and store, the fruit of thy womb, the fruit of thy cattle, and so on and so on and so on. So all the blessings that you get if you obey are reversed completely if you disobey, if you don't obey. So you had to be in the land to get the blessings. The blessings all come from the land. Israel was married to the land as a nation. You know, the nation of Israel, you can see that a Jew, for instance, living in Cincinnati, Ohio, couldn't get the blessings or the cursings of the land. So they could not be under that law. In order to get our point regarding how our question as to how long the law lasted, let's turn over to chapter 30, since we should be right up there near there. Chapter 30. Now, we've just talked about the blessings and the cursings you get under the law. You know, the law was not about life and death. That had already been settled, thanks to Adam. You know, we're all dying the Adamic death, and so there's nothing going to keep them from the Adamic death. So that was not the issue. The issue was blessings and cursings in the land. Now, in chapter 30, he says, and it shall come to pass, and notice this is an unconditional statement that's being made here, that it shall come to pass. It's going to happen. When all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither thy God hast driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and that word captivity, that's number 7622 in Strong's Concordance, and according to the lexicon, it means captives, but it means to bring back the captives, to restore anyone to their former welfare and happiness. So he says, then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither thy God has scattered thee. Well, we can see that this is where we are in the stream of time. And if any of thine be driven out into the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. One of the lessons we learn in Deuteronomy, in the 10th chapter, it says, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even above all thy people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Moses told them this way back before they ever crossed the Jordan, that they had to have their hearts circumcised. And so here we read now in the 30th chapter, God is going to circumcise those hearts, that they will give their heart to God. I mean, circumcision is the casting off of that useless flesh. God says in Proverbs, he says, give me my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. He doesn't care about anything except the heart. That's all that we have, as far as he's concerned. So, as you go on there, and it says, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee, and the Lord God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt, notice there's still an unconditional statement here, thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commands which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand and the fruit of thy body. We know that hasn't yet happened, but this is a part of this prophecy, and we see this as coming in the future in the kingdom. And so now he's talking about the future kingdom. And it says that again, the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. And for thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law. And thou shalt turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up to us for heaven and bring it down unto us that we may hear it and do it. You know, we have a phrase in the vernacular here that, hey, it's not pie in the sky. It's not somewhere up there. And then he says, it's not, neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh thee. It's in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. Well, now, at this point, we see that the law is going to be changed from being a law of the mind. They were to learn it. They had 40 years in the wilderness to learn to do this law and to learn all the provisions of it. And then came the day when they were to enter the land, and they have to now obey it. Well, It's only in their head. And they were, remember, they had to write it, and they still do. They put it on the, you know, over their foreheads, and they put it in the rocks over there and so on. But that's not where it belonged. Those provisions of the law belong in their heart. They were to, when they walked, they were to talk about it. Well, then when they sat to eat meals, they were to talk about it. So they were to learn it by rote. But God is going to change that from a law in the mind to a law in the heart, so that they will do it by response instead of having to think about it. In order to get to our point regarding, let me just check and see here. I keep forgetting to look at my notes. Yeah. So the question about how long the law lasted. Oh, yeah. One of the things that I found, I was reading recently a book by the historian that wrote The Guns of August, this book that leads up to the beginning of World War I. And she also wrote a book entitled Bible and Sword. Thank you. I'm reading the book, but he knows the title. Bible and Sword. And in this, this writer was so enthralled with the idea that how did England ever get involved with going to Israel? Why? What was that connection? How did that ever come to be that led up to, ultimately, to the Balfour Declaration? And so this is the history that she covers in this particular book. And, of course, it goes through the Crusades and all that background. But it's very interesting. And in this book, she points out that in England there was a time, Edward I, or one of the kings, had made a proclamation that Jews couldn't live in England. So for like 350 years, there were no Jews in England. And they couldn't live there. They couldn't be there at all. And so the Puritans came along, and they read this text about how Israel is going to be regathered. And they said, well, if they're going to be regathered from all the nations, but they can't live in England, we got to do something about that. We've got to get them admitted to England so they can then be, once they live in England, then they can be regathered from all nations. And that was their thinking. And, of course, they also had this thought of the replacement theory. This was in the 1500s, between the 1500s and up to the 1600s. And they had this idea about the replacement theory, that they were the replacement for Israel. And one of the things they did, they wanted to get them into England because they could better convert them if they were in England than they could if they're scattered out throughout Europe. Now, so we see that in Deuteronomy 30, this Mosaic law, and I guess I never did finish, we didn't read the end of that, but, you know, time is fleeting. The point is that he brings us to this kingdom, and he says, see, and this is verse 15, I've set before thee this day life and good and death and evil and so forth. And he finally comes down to the last verse where he says that thou mayest love the Lord thy God and that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So the promise is fulfilled when they finally end up living in that land permanently. Jesus gave a lesson that has caused consternation in the world, and Christendom particularly. And it's found in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, where he says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. And for if it profiteth thee that one thy member should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And verse 30 says, and if thy right hand offend thee, cast it off and cut it off and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, then and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Well, you know, this makes perfect sense if we understand an important concept that's taught in the law. The nation of Israel was not a collection of individual Hebrews and fellow travelers. Israel was to be one body, as we understand that Christ and the church are one body. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter. And there's an interesting account here that gives us a basis for this. This is the 12th verse, 13:12, Deuteronomy. If thou shalt hear that say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell therein, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known, then shalt thou inquire, and make search, and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you. Thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, and the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shall burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, with every whit, for the Lord thy God, and it shall be an heap forever. It shall not be built again, and there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger, and show thee mercy, and have compassion upon thee, and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. This is one of the villages of Israel. They're going to destroy everybody in it. That's rather fierce punishment, isn't it? But you know, there's an application of that principle, and we find it in Joshua. And in this application, I think we can get a lot better sense of it. So if you'll turn with me to Joshua, the 6th chapter, you'll find in starting in verse 16, and it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. So this is the day, the battle of Jericho, and they've done their battle, their circling of the city, and the walls fall down. And then it says, verse 17, and the city shall be accursed. And that word accursed, again, according to Strong's, is number 2764. And if in the margin of my Bible, and maybe in yours, it says devoted. The city shall be accursed or devoted to God. And as we read it, it says, even it and all that are therein are devoted to God. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the cursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. They were to take no spoil from Jericho. They could take spoil from later cities than they captured. In fact, they lived in the houses. They got the cattle. They were able to take over from the other people. That was part of the provision when they drove out the inhabitants of the land. But Jericho was different. That was also devoted to God. But the next chapter, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan was mistaken. He was the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah, and he took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Well, what happens here, of course, they went out to the battle of Ai. The next city was to be that they were going to take, and they told Joshua, well, they're not well defended, we can take them easily, and Joshua's here, take 3,000 men and go take the city. So they go up against the city and are driven off. In fact, 36 of the Israelites were killed, and they run away. So Joshua rent his clothes in verse 6, fell to the earth upon his face before the ark, and he's complaining to God. And God gets a little bit upset, I think. In verse 10 it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put even it among their own stuff." And then verse 13, the last half, it says, "There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the cursed thing from among you." Now remember, God said he would fight all of Israel's battles. Well, he did for Jericho. They lost not a man. But now this little battle of Ai, they lose 36 men. And it's verse 15, "And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel." And so we read then in verse 24, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his son." Now he buried these things under his tent. And incidentally, in this case, they send the priests out. I should have mentioned this in verse 2 of this 7th chapter. Joshua sent men from Jericho to... that's not where it is. Well, anyhow, they send out the priests. And they go down through the tribes of Israel. Now, apparently, this is where they're using the Urim and the Thummim, because they go down through the 12 tribes and they arrive at the tribe of Judah. And they go down through the tribe of Judah and they finally arrive at the family that is Achan's family. And then they go down through the family and they arrive at Achan. And then he admits, yes, he did it. But they're able to go right to the one who had committed this. And then Joshua and all Israel took him, and the silver and the garment, the wedge of gold, and so on and so on, and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burnt them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So you realize, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass and the accursed thing, for one man had stolen something that was accursed, was devoted to the Lord. The whole nation is guilty because one man has sinned." And you have to realize that they had just come across the Jordan. And when he came across the Jordan, they were circumcised. And then they celebrated the Passover. They were pure at this time. They're one people, one nation, one unit. And this man has dirtied up the whole nation. And I believe the same principle that applies here of this body is the same thing that this is the lesson that Jesus was giving of using the human body to represent a spiritual body. The nation of Israel on the one hand, the body of Christ on the other. It's better to cut off one portion of it to save the whole. And I think the same principle applies to both, that applied to Israel. It also applies to the church. The church represents one body. And they're a symbolic tool on God's workbench, as Israel was, and so is the church. Neither one can be a hammer that has slivers in the handle or a pair of pliers that has a bad screw in the center of it. They have to be perfect tools because they're going to do a perfect work. And so God is perfecting these things that these tools that he's going to use for his work. And as regards to that subject, as we look at God's requirements upon Israel, we have to think, well, my goodness, those were pretty stringent. Are we confident that we're living up to that tightest standard ourselves? We had some beautiful lessons this morning from Brother Brent about the things we need to do in our spiritual lives to be able to overcome. And you know, we think of these things. What do we can't go around and burn our brethren and all their belongings if they don't agree with us. So shouldn't we seek some way to unify the body without compromising God's standards, the truth? You know, the word truth in the New Testament, you read the truth, it's talking about not what we believe, it's what God sent down to us. It's the truth from God, the truth. And we should all strive to understand it as it comes. Numbers 12, 7 and 8 says that God didn't use dreams and visions to communicate with Moses, but they spoke face to face. So now the words of Moses that we're considering in Deuteronomy are like the words of God, because they spoke face to face. They spoke the truth. And then we have that with us today as we read the words of Moses. So, and you remember that the Apostle Paul referred to the Bereans as noble because they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so, in Acts 17:11. Well, do we search the scriptures daily? Do we use the word of God as our final authority? Or do we say, well, brother so-and-so, our class elder, said that such-and-such is true? Or do we say, well, I heard brother so-and-so down at San Diego Convention say, and do we quote that to somebody else rather than looking up to see if what was said does meet the requirement of the scripture? Do we take shortcuts? Well, I must admit I sometimes do. But going back to the principle that one man's sin makes the entire body guilty, my goodness, a recent question was put to me as to what Deuteronomy 21 is all about. And let's read the first 9 verses. We'll turn to Deuteronomy 21. And here you find a strange thing, strange happening. Man is found dead in the land. Now, mind you, this is the land of Israel. They've crossed the river. They're now, you know, in the land, and they're supposed to be a pure people. And says, if one found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who slayed him, who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about to him that is slain, and it shall be that the city which is the nearest to the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto the rough valley, which is neither sown nor eared, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And these are the priests that say that are coming down. And I wonder if that again is another reference as to how they use the Urim and the Thummim. Now, you mind you, Moses was the spokesman up until they crossed the Jordan, but now they don't have Moses. So now they have to deal directly. If they want the answer from God, they've got to use the Urim and the Thummim. All the elders of that city that are in the next unto the slain man shall wash their hands. And they did that, and then. And they said, they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed the blood, this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So this is the means of getting rid of any sin in Israel that they can't identify who caused it. And then finally we go to the verses 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father nor the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of this his place, and they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard, and all of the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and obey. Can you imagine a parent taking your child out and to delivering them to the hangman, so to speak, saying, get rid of them? I mean, what parent can do that? It's abhorrent to the idea. But when you realize that that one person can bring down the entire nation, it makes sense. So we understand that lesson that Jesus gave about the cutting off of the hand or plucking out of the eye. It makes a lot of sense. And we see that in respect to the spiritual body as well. And, oh my, there's so many. As I said, I see the chairman is here, and my fifth question about whether we can cover the this whole subject in an hour is answered, isn't it? But I would like to just say that I'd like to share with you a verse that I love here, and this is in Deuteronomy, I think it's in 11. Deuteronomy 11:10, 10 through a couple of verses there. For the land which thou goest over into possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where you sowed thy seed and waterest with thy foot as in a garden of herbs. But the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys that drinketh the water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year unto the end of the year, and it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto the commandments which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due time, due season, the first rain and the latter rain, and thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and live in plenty. And one of the things that hit me about that verse was in the 10th verse was, this land, it's not like Egypt where you water by foot. And when we went to the Jerusalem Convention and then went on tour into Egypt, we traveled up along the Nile River, and we could see these people out there, or the cattle, they'd have the, what do they call those animals, the gut, like a big cow anyhow, and they're oxen, going round and round and round, pumping water to irrigate the fields, so they have to water it by foot. And I thought, well, I live in an irrigation land here in California, and that does seem to be very interesting. So, you know, God hasn't given us eyes to see nor ears to hear. It was one of the things that Jesus, that was said in the 29th chapter. And, you know, probably it was 50 years ago or so that I first heard a speaker say, if you want to know when the kingdom is coming, watch Israel. And I'm still watching Israel, and it gets more exciting all the time. But, of course, at my age, why, the kingdom is very close. But, brethren, it is close by any calendar. So we urge you to keep the faith, brethren.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for that nice lesson on the law of Moses. Brethren, we'll close with hymn number 58. This, of course, we will sing the last two verses. And why don't we all stand now, and we'll conclude with the last two verses, verses 3 and 4 of hymn number 58, and Brother Bob will dismiss us. And we'll have a half-hour intermission, and looking forward to Brother Richard Doctor's talk afterwards.
While some
most kind and gracious, loving Father in heaven, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we come to Thee and thank Thee for the gift of Thy Son, for the life that He gave, for the narrow way that He has opened to us, for the privilege we have of walking hand in hand with those of like faith. We thank Thee so much for this convention and for the brethren here in San Diego that have prepared it for us. And we thank Thee for all of the blessings that we are receiving from it. And we thank Thee so much, Father, for the wonderful promises that Thou hast set before us, and that we can be partakers with our Lord in the great work of blessing all the families of the earth. We pray for Thy nation of Israel, and that they might be fully redeemed according to Thy plan. We pray for Thy kingdom to come, that all mankind might come to understand Thee and to know, and that have their hearts changed, and that they might come into perfect harmony, and that through their voices glorify Thy holy name forevermore. We thank Thee now and ask forgiveness for anything said or done amiss during this past hour, for we ask it all and we give Thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.